As you are all aware, New South Wales endured some trauma this week, and it's obviously a mild way of putting it. Obviously, the events at Bondi Westfields and the events at the Good Shepherd Church with Ma Murray and Bishop Isaac. What has it meant for New South Wales? I think the first event, particularly at Bondi, caused New South Wales just to come together a bit more rallying. Just a consolation with each other to hear politicians talk about being a peace-loving society. The second event is different, I think, and more personal for us. It applies particularly to us as a church, and I think there's a simple message here. If you speak out against Islam, you get into trouble. It doesn't matter how graciously you do this. It doesn't matter how lovingly you do this. It will get you into trouble. Some might say, oh, he's just a young man, troubled in mind and in spirit. Well, if you think that, then you haven't read the online affirmations calling this young man a brave man. If you think that, then you haven't quite understood the events of Israel and Gaza from the river to the sea. If you think that, you haven't understood how a minority group is determining public policy nationally and internationally. Why are we starting here? What's this to do with today's sermon? Well, it's a reminder that being a Christian is going to be open to persecution. It's a reminder that if you stick your head above the waters, if you speak about what you deeply believe, people are going to have a shot at you. And it's a reminder for me this week, and what makes this aware for you, that society has caused Christians to self-regulate. What do I mean by that? The law of the land has been slowly curtailing our ability and our desire to talk about Jews in public spaces or in virtual spaces. I mean, certainly at this point, we have not been silenced, but certainly if you stick your head up, you'll get counseled. And so we've almost subconsciously begun to self-regulate, that our conscience has been trained by society to automatically think it's illegal or wrong to talk about our great Saviour and Lord. To talk about the one who can satisfy and save and liberate. We've been pushed into a corner, our conscience at least, that if we speak about LGBTQI+, if we speak against the harm done to children who are struggling with gender, you'll be shot down, you'll be cancelled and attacked on social media. So we've subconsciously begun to self-regulate because if I speak out, I might lose my job. If I stand up, I may even get stabbed. How do we begin to deal with this? How do we begin to cope with this? How do we respond as a congregation? We could retreat, privatize our faith, or we could rally. We could start to think through what we've been learning here in Philippians, which has been a theme that's run through Philippians of this, what we call partnership in the gospel. In these later verses, the word partnership, which is the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing, comes up twice. And it's almost like we've gone a full circle in this letter. It starts with partnership in the gospel and ends with partnership again. Partnership in Christ. And we need to be reminded again and again and again as the world becomes more aggressive, we need to become tighter. We need to articulate and live out this partnership that we find here that they had instinctively in the early church, that we need to bring this back. So have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. The broad theme today is partnership. We're going to talk a bit about financial partnership in the middle sections, and then we're going to land again on partnership at the end. Look at the partnership found between Paul and the church in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had not opportunity to show it. Paul begins to celebrate his God. And notice that Paul is vertical in his thanksgiving. He doesn't thank the Philippians. He actually thanks God for their contribution, for their renewed concern for him. That renewed concern, we'll find out later on, is the gift, a financial gift, that Epaphroditus has given to Paul while he's in jail. Because Paul's in jail, and it's not like modern-day jails that the government taxes pay for it. Your family brought you food and supplies, okay? And so the church in Philippi, renewing their concern for him, have delivered him a financial gift while Paul is in jail. It says, you've at last renewed your concern for me, but had an opportunity to show it. He says, now thank you. But what you find throughout this passage is an awkwardness. If you read this passage, yeah, there's this, I don't know, I'm in need, I'm not in need, I've learned to be content, you know, I struggle. You get this tension throughout this letter, and that's the point, is that it's really awkward talking about money. And Paul is saying, thanks for your gift. I didn't really need it, but I want it. You get this tension, right? And so what you actually find out doing is, as Paul talks about thanking their partnership, he does a little digression and talks about contentment. Because he actually wants them not to be influenced by his need. He doesn't want the church to be in partnership with him in reaction to his needs. But he wants the church to say this partnership is for the glory of God. But let's see how he sort of diverges just a bit, because there's something to be learnt here about why Paul feels compelled to explain to him how he's learned to be content. Okay? Verse 11. See how he's backtracking here, the tension of asking for money. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You've got to start feeling the awkwardness in this section of the letter. I'm not asking any more money. I'm not in need. I already have plenty. He says, I have learned, and expresses internal conflict, I have learned to be content. That is, he's not always content. He struggled in the past. He struggled when, you know, the church in Corinth were accusing him of being a charlatan. He struggled with churches that forgot about his needs, ones that had promised and never provided. He struggled to know what it means to be with heaps and to be without. And so, something for us, he's learned the secret of being content. In other words, it's not natural for us to be content, whether it's hungry or fed, plenty or want. But what is the secret of being content? How do we do that? Of course, some of the things that Dan said to us are spot on. Verse 13 gives us a slightly different direction. Look at verse 13. The secret of being content? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul has not said, poor me, poor me. The secret of being content is he's looked and turned to the Lord Jesus. He's trusted the Lord Jesus. And he's empowered by the Lord Jesus. That the risen Christ, who's at heaven's right-hand side of God, who rules the universe, that same Jesus has Paul's back. The authority of the sovereign king, this living Jesus, gives Paul the type of strength that does not belong to this earth. It's not a personal resolution from Paul to say, I've been content. No, he's saying it's much more than that. He says, with great confidence, I can do everything. And I think the context there is serving the Lord in mystery, not personal achievement. Okay. I can do everything in the Lord through Jesus who gives me strength. In other words, when we are in that situation we don't want to be in, we turn to Jesus, his sovereign care and concern for us. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He says that to help the church say, you know what? Don't be desperate for me. I'm okay. I'm not asking for extra money. I appreciate what you've done, but Jesus has got my back. Okay? So he goes on this little tirade, comes back and says, okay. He then says to the church, this gift you give me through Epaphroditus is an act of worship. In other words, any financial contribution to God's work is in fact an act of worship. Look at verse 18. I have received full payments, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So you got that gift. Three ideas that come from temple worship, and it's a financial gift that Paul calls a fragrant offering, a bit like going to Bunnings and having the barbecue sizzle. Yeah? No? No. Pork roast. How was that pork roast on Thursday? Come on. Crackling? So good. Lamb roast. Oregano? Yeah, okay. We're talking that sort of smell you get from a barbecue, right? And in a first temple sacrifice, the same thing was happening, right? As the fat would sizzle on the altar, it was raising up as an aroma to God. And so that same language is being used here. But because there is no temple, Paul is saying, for the Christian, he said, no, your offering now, this financial offering, is in fact a fragrant offering, the scent of sacrifice raising up to God. He also says that this gift from Epaphroditus is an acceptable sacrifice. I don't know if you thought about this, but not everything you do for God is acceptable to God. So if you look at the book of Amos, and there the priests were offering three times as many animals than the law required. Okay? What did God say to them? I don't want it. To reject it. To reject it because they had, God was far from their hearts. They lived godless lives. And they thought, if I bring not one, but two, but three sacrifices or many multiple sacrifices to God, will still win his favor. And God says, no, I reject your sacrifice. In fact, it is, what's the word? There's a particular word that it is, but it's in God's face. He doesn't want it. Okay? In other words, we as Christians, God says when you offer something, at this point, an offering to Paul, that it needs to be a willingness of heart. 2 Corinthians says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says this, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. See that? If you put $1 million in a plate and gave it to church, but in your heart of hearts, said, I don't really want to do this. God says, I don't acknowledge it. It doesn't come up as a fragrant offering. It's a stench. Or 2 Corinthians 9, God says, he loves a cheerful giver. In other words, our financial contributions to the gospel and its growth is not for the minister. It is not for the church. It is a offering to God. And we are almost warned here that God looks at your heart to see that whether this offering is done willingly. If God, for God loves a cheerful giver. But we know here, Paul says, church, I know your heart, and your offering is a sacrifice pleasing to God. I think we get confused here sometimes. Sometimes when we contribute to the church's function, you think you're contributing to the church. You're not. Your financial contribution to church is an act of worship between you and God. It is a personal thing that you need to be cheerfully doing in the sight of God. Then God will accept it. And as Paul says here, he'll see it and put it to your account. Secondly, not only is your financial contribution, Paul says, an offering to the Lord, he says to the church, your financial contribution is an act of trust to God. Look at verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's very personal when Paul says he's my God. He says it's been his experience that his God has always provided for his needs, no matter what the circumstances are, therefore he's content. He's saying to the church, almost as if saying, test God. It's almost like a guarantee. Our God is a living God. And he's aware of your generosity to his work. He's also aware of your personal circumstances. But it says here, God promises to cover all your needs. It's no different to the teaching of Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest shall be given to you. The ability for you and I to be generous in our worship of God in our financial sense is an act of worship, but also an act of trust. God says, give generously. I've got you. That's an incredible tension, isn't it? When it comes to financial partnership with the local church or with God's kingdom, gospel ministry. Because the tension is this, the one I face. It's good for us to be right and responsible with our finances. Okay? To provide for homes, families, friends, and for retirement, so we're not a leech on the system. In fact, it would be ungodly for me to take money out of my children's mouths and give it to gospel ministry. Yet at the same time, we are pushed with verses like this, say, trust God with your finances. Be willing to give out of your need. And so I've got these two things going, so which way do I turn, right? This sort of tension is also found in the book of Proverbs. And it's like a prayer to God. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. So Proverbs 30, verses 7. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. Even there seems to have this same tension of temptation. There is a tension when it comes to finances. Be generous, but don't be negligent. Be happy to give what you give, even if it means you are in need. So in the end, we're saying this financial partnership between Paul and the church is both an act of worship. It is an act of trust. God provide all your needs. And lastly, we are generous because of the riches of Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. And God will meet all your riches according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. See the backdrop? He's not talking about earning your salvation. He's not saying, you know, getting brownie points to God because you contribute more. Our partnership is a response to the glorious riches that we already have in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of who we are, brothers and sisters. Do you know the glorious riches of Christ? This is the power of the Christian life. This is the, I guess, the deep affection we have for Christ because of his deep and glorious affection for us. This glorious riches of Christ ought to make us worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is the living and victorious Christ, the King, who lives such an amazing, perfect life. I love the way he rips into religious leaders and shows them hypocrisy. I love the way that he gently calls sinners to repentance. That Jesus came to those who had spiritual and physical needs, and he showed them what the new creation is going to be like. He showed them what it'll be like when Christ returns and there's a renewed universe. We get a taste of that glorious riches in his person, in his work, in his heart. When we look to Jesus, we see the one who ate and drank with sinners and thieves and prostitutes and assassins and showed them a better way. I get a taste of his glorious riches there. I see the same Christ taking on the agony of the world upon that cross and the sin, my sin, your sin, on that cross, the just anger of God, more the glorious riches of this Christ. Though perfectly suffered for us, though rejected for us, his blood shed for us. This same glorious Christ who is victorious for us, and we are so joined to him, we sit at the right hand of God today. Now, we enjoy God now. It's because of who he is and his glorious riches that my heart says, be generous. This glorious Christ is in partnership with this church that we can continue to proclaim his glorious riches to the world out there, no matter what the cost. This church in Yorubadala has been claimed by God, has been commissioned by God to proclaim the glorious riches of Christ. And so we ought to have a sense of partnership with each other, but also with the victorious one, the Christ, who lives and reigns today. And so we ought to be this people who are so fixated upon the glorious Christ, our Savior, our King, our brother, our lover, our Messiah, our God. And we should also, as in verse 20 says, celebrate God in doxology, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is where we are to land our life and our heart, to the glory of God. As we have come to the end of this letter, this most wonderful letter that God has caused to be written, we are to consider our partnership. The world has changed significantly. And the last 2 weeks, I've heard this told to me twice. When you ask a child today, what does Jesus Christ mean? Do you know what they say? It's a swear word. The world has changed. You know that if you proclaim Christ publicly, you will get attacked. Social media or in public. And we as a church have a choice to make now. Will we lean into our partnership? Strengthen our bonds together? If I will ask you that question, and this is the most important question I've asked this church since I've been here. Do we have a partnership in the gospel? Do we? Are we joined together? Are we joined together with Churros and Aruma, Bateman's Way? Are we joined together with every evangelical church in the Yorubadala? Are we? From God's perspective, we are one family. Not just New Bedell, all our visitors too, but with every Christian around the world. Now, partnership has many aspects to it. But our focus here this morning is even a financial one. The church, the ministry of the gospel. Ultimately, our partnership comes from God. It's about the glory of God and about his son. It's about living a life of offering to God. It's about living a life of generosity to God, with each other, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family. It's about trusting God to provide all our needs. It's about being pushed to the brink where Jesus, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Bring yourself before the throne of God this morning and ask the Lord this question. Lord, how can I make an offering to you even this day? Let me pray.